So my sermon title this morning is entitled Eye to Eye. And I'm more of like a topical person, so I'd prepare a sermon based on like a picture or a scene or, you know, but this morning I want to sort of go more the textual route of the sermon. So if you are into a lot of text, then this is for you. And if you're not into a lot of text, then I'll check out who falls asleep and I'll try to keep you awake. Okay. So it's entitled Eye to Eye, and so hold on. There we go. It's entitled Eye to Eye. I just want to share the encounter I had with the Lord in 2014. I think I was 22, yeah. So this is the first time encountering God, and I went through a lot of stuff at that time. Sort of was hopeless in a sense. Didn't know where to go, what to do. I was heading for destruction, and life was hard. Life is always hard if you don't know the Lord. And I cried out to the Lord. But just to give you an idea, for me to say I cried out to the Lord is merely impossible because I didn't know the Lord. Like, I literally didn't know what New Testament was and what Old Testament was. I didn't know Jesus came in the New Testament. Now, if you grow up, that's something I think you are supposed to know, even if you don't believe. But that is how little I knew about the Lord. And I can remember, I can remember on a Saturday night, I was going through Facebook and really feeling like, I told myself that I had a blonde girlfriend at the time and she was a model, and I told myself, if she leaves me, I'll just take my life or I'll give Jesus a go. Okay, so this is what I told myself. I first said, I'll give Jesus a go and then I'll take my life. Okay, but then Jesus took my life anyway, if you think of it. So, so things went bad in the relationship and I was like, okay. And I think she cheated on me as well. And then I went back to what I told myself, that I'm first going to try the Lord. So it was a Saturday night and I was going through Facebook, reading someone else's testimony, and Lee, my cousin, was still there with me. And I was reading this and I looked at him and I said, read this. So he was reading it as well. Hi, Lee, I think so. And I told him, I'm going to change my life. And he looked at me and says that, he said this, you'll never change. So that is how bad I actually was. A few weeks ago, Dion told me as well to have a look at my Twitter page. I might want to clean it up. So I had a look at the stuff that I posted, and there were so many lustful, worldly things that I took a while to delete every single thing. So I just deleted my Twitter account. I'll start a new one. But in my defense, Dion said that he could see a radical change, like everything swapped over to like scripture and testimony and stuff. So I had an encounter with Jesus at the time. Now, if you look at the Word of God, there's a lot of people that's having an encounter with Jesus. In John 3, you look at Nicodemus, beautiful story. John 4, you'll see in the beginning the woman at the well. Also, love that story. And at the end, Jesus encounters a Gentile. And in John 5, Jesus heals a lame man. So the book of John, the Gospels, they are full of encounters. And a few weeks ago, myself and Andy started watching the Chosen series. You guys obviously know it as well. But it was interesting for me to sort of look at scripture from a different point of view. Because normally we read scripture, they acted out the scripture. So I'm quite a visual guy, and I think for me it was nice to actually see the Bible in action, if I can say that. But I believe the encounters that people had with Jesus, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from that encounters. And I was looking at this one encounter Nicodemus had with Jesus, and I couldn't stop thinking of the encounter they had. I don't know if who has watched that encounter. A few of you. So for those who didn't watch it, I'll explain it to you, and then you can go and watch it. It's quite nice. But that encounter couldn't leave me alone. Like, I would lay in bed, think of the encounter, I'd go and do some research on it, and something just sort of opened up inside of me, you know. I want to go and look at Nicodemus's life. I want to go and look at how he encountered Jesus. I want to go look further, because this last couple of months, it feels like God is taking me more deeper into his word than just reading scripture, to actually just tick a box and saying, okay, I've read my scripture and I'm fine for the day. Thank you, Lord. You are good. Okay, bye. So now I would just literally read one or two verses and I would just meditate on it. I'd go look at what theologians say about it, maybe read a book or two about it. So I want to share to you what I sort of dwelt into with Nicodemus and Jesus. So I please want you to stay awake. It is very textual, and I'm going to read a lot of stuff, but it is very interesting, and I think it's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's one of my second favorite encounters in the Bible. The first one, it's not the encounter, but it's Jesus turning water into wine. That is the story, or the lesson behind that is more than just the actual wine part. So I don't like it because he turned water into wine. Okay, I like the lesson behind the story. There's a lot of things actually in that story that tells us a lot about Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open or your iPhones, I'd suggest you sort of read with me if you can. It will make it easier. Is the next door Bonnie, Christoph? Okay. Okay, John 3. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. I wanted to highlight the word Pharisee, a ruler and the leader of the Jews. And I want to start with the word Pharisee. I've started reading a book. It's called Accidental Pharisee. It's an interesting book. Written by Larry Osborne. And I sort of started reading it because I was looking at Nicodemus and the encounter he had with the Lord. What is the lessons out of it? So he writes, today, when most of us hear the word Pharisee, we conjure up images of hypocritical, narrow-minded, puffed-up spiritual losers. Isn't that right? Like when I tell you, you're a Pharisee, you'll be like, oh, you know, I'm not a good person. But in Jesus' day, being called a Pharisee was a badge of honor. It was a compliment, not a slam. That's because the first century Pharisees excelled in everything we admire spiritually. They were zealous for God, completely committed to their faith. They were theologically astute, masters of the biblical texts. They obeyed even the most obscure commands. Now listen to this. They even made up extra rules just in case they were missing anything. That's crazy. The embrace of spiritual disciplines was second to none. Yes, they could be a bit harsh and arrogant at times, but most of their contemporaries took it in stride. After all, the Pharisees had earned the right to boast and look down on everyone else. They were paying the price no one else was willing to pay. So the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were the select group of people. They were the people that were the most important people, you know. They were at the top of the religion pile. If there was a religion leaderboard, you know, they are the guys, you know. They are the people that you actually want to be friends with, you know. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew who the Pharisees was, because he uses them as an example. Whenever Jesus, especially in John, when Jesus wants to set a standard of righteousness, he used the Pharisees because they were the guys that was above everyone else. So this is a fascinating story. Jesus takes the law of Moses in Matthew 5. He takes the law of Moses and Jesus turns it up. You know, he turns up the heat of the laws that Moses gave the people. And the point that Jesus tries to make is that it's impossible to earn our way into heaven. It's impossible to do a lot of things to get into heaven. It's impossible to daily, like the Pharisees, you know, keep the outside clean and the inside dirty. It's impossible. So Jesus mentions these laws in Matthew 5, and I just want to read a few of them. Let's start with this one. And Jesus starts off saying, you have heard it was said. So he's telling them, you have heard it was said. But I tell you, this is Jesus telling them, he sort of refines the law. He gives it a new meaning. He gives it a new law. He says, but I say to you, he says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So, I don't know about you, but I won't murder anyone. I don't know if you guys will murder anyone. So, you know, I'm safe. I'm not going to, sometimes you feel like you can kill someone, but you won't murder anyone. But in here, in this auditorium, who has ever gotten angry at someone? I think most of us do, eh? So you see, it's impossible. Like, I won't murder someone, but I'll get angry at someone, right? So Jesus turns it up. He makes it makes it impossible for the people on the mount. And the second one, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guys, I think we all fail. So I think we all committed adultery in our hearts. Then he says, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. It's already, you know, impossible to sometimes love your neighbor. Maybe the neighbor keeps on playing music at 2 o'clock in the morning, or the cat scratches your car, you know. It's impossible to love your enemy, right? Do you think it's possible? Who finds it easy to love the enemy? No one, okay. I can say we all are human. Then he writes in the book, we can't earn our way into God's favor by meticulously following a moral code, even a biblical one. Our deeds will never be righteous enough. God's standard of holiness is way beyond our best efforts. I'm going to skip a few, but Jesus bookends these two remarkable comments, and he starts off in Matthew 5:20. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless your righteousness are above the guys that is the select of the select, the guys that's at the top of the religion pile, the guys that are the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you know. So imagine the people's faces. They would have been like, what? How the heck am I going to surpass their righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven? And then it ends in Matthew 5 verse 48. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Sure, be perfect as your heavenly Father. To say that to someone in Jesus' time, you know, do you guys agree it was quite impossible? Okay. Are you listening? Okay. So it's nearly impossible to do this. And I think that they got like disturbed. It says these two statements had to be incredibly disturbing to his listeners. There was no way they could be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And since the Pharisees were considered to be the most righteous of the righteous of the righteous, the select of the select of the select, surpassing them was also out of the question. So you are doomed. You know, they would listen probably and say to themselves, I won't be as perfect as my Father is, but maybe I can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And they would just stop and think, but, you know, I'm not going to be able to do any of those two because they're sort of, you know, equally at the same level. And Jesus done this by, I think he purposefully said this because like we sang this morning and the song ties in with the messages, Jesus wanted them to look at the cross. Jesus wanted them to look at the finished work. Jesus wanted them to realize that salvation is only possible through the Son of God, only through Jesus. Salvation is possible. Now, like I mentioned, the Pharisees were like the select. They were at the top of the I almost said food pile. Maybe I'm hungry. Of the religion pile. Eh? So, if righteousness had to get you into heaven, these guys were in. They went for it. They were the Pharisees. They were Jews. And if righteousness could get you into heaven, they were the first to enter. The Pharisees were a select group of people. They cannot change though, Christopher. So we see our friend Nicodemus. Interesting, he's a Pharisee. Not only is he a Pharisee, but he's part of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, they instituted laws. They were the most powerful people in Jesus' time. They functioned as the Supreme Court of Israel. They were the people that investigated heresies. They were the people that set new laws. You know, they were the standard. And the Sanhedrin consisted out of 71 elders. So 71 members of Israel were the Sanhedrin. They were the most powerful people. These were the guys that you wanted to be friends with, you know. In our days, maybe you want to be friends with a guy that drives a Ferrari, a guy that's, you know, a top sportsman. But in those days, you wanted to be a friend of a Pharisee. You know, you wanted to be with him. Now we see in John 3, verse 4, we see Nicodemus was an older man. Nicodemus was... he was an old man. And in Jesus' time, if you were a Pharisee, and if you were part of the Sanhedrin, and if you were an old man, you were highly, highly honored. You know, you were very intelligent. You were the guy that people would listen to, people look up to. And in verse 10, we see that Jesus actually speaks to Nicodemus and tells him, "You are a teacher of Israel." Yes, amen. Someone is listening. So Jesus was addressing him as teacher, okay? So first of all, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He is an old man. He's wise. He's in the top five of the Sanhedrin, I think, because he was older, and because Jesus is teacher. Like, the Son of God calls Nicodemus a teacher, meaning that Jesus knew he was, you know, at the top. And if you imagine Jesus having a dinner with, let's say, the top religion people in the world. First of all, if you take Mother Teresa, you know, maybe she represents Catholicism. She's there. Maybe you take, what's the Hindu guy? Gandhi. Maybe Jesus invites him as well. Billy Graham, maybe for Christianity, to represent us. And maybe some, you know, Muslim religion leader. And I think Jesus would have invited, or the people would have sent Nicodemus to represent the Judaism religion. So he was the guy that people would send to this party. So Nicodemus has this encounter with Jesus. Jesus knew who he was. And let's read further. You know, maybe Jesus said, "Oh, Nicodemus, I'm so glad you came, teacher of Israel. Teach me something," you know. We don't know. Let's look. John 3. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a ruler and leader of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. We don't know why he came by night. Maybe he was afraid of the Sanhedrin following him, seeing him speaking to Jesus. Some scholars say that the Jews concentrated better at night. They studied better at night. They could easily read better at night. Okay, so we don't know why he came at night, but John writes that he comes by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." I want you to circle the word "we." Circle the word "we," because Nicodemus speaks in a second person plural, so he's speaking on behalf of "we." I'm going to tell you what the "we," or what I found out the "we" means. I'll tell that a bit later. So if you are tempted to fall asleep, at least stay awake for the "we." Okay. So we know that you're a teacher that come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So first of all, Jesus calls him Rabbi. You know, Jesus actually honoring Nicodemus. You know, he didn't call him by name. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. So he actually doesn't know who Jesus is, but he calls him teacher. He calls him Rabbi. So he's acknowledging that, okay, I've heard about you, so I'm going to call you teacher. Secondly, he sort of knows that God might have sent Nicodemus. God might have sent Jesus. Nicodemus is not sure, okay, but he says that's the signs that you do, unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is saying, okay, yeah, maybe he's from God. Like we didn't, I don't know, but I'm gonna be on my toes here. Verse 3, Jesus answers and said to him, most assuredly, I love how confident Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So Nick hasn't asked Jesus a question yet. Jesus just dives right in and he responds to a question Nicodemus had in his mind. So God knew Nicodemus was going to ask him this question. Jesus took no time. He's speaking to Nicodemus and he's going for it. So Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For the Jews in the time, I've read up, and for them, if you, first of all, you're a Jew, you keep the law and the commandments. There were 610 laws and 10 commandments. If you keep them, at the end of day, at the resurrection, you might enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Jews that turned their back on Yahweh, that disregarded the law, that said, God, I'm not going to do anything with you, they wouldn't make the kingdom of God. So they were out of the equation, right? Are you guys still following? Okay. So you have to understand Nicodemus here. Like, Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He is the select of the select. He's at the top of the religion pile. He's the guy that is speaking to Jesus. And Nicodemus taught the kingdom of God, and he has been teaching the kingdom of God like for his whole life. Like, this is a guy that gave his life to Yahweh, said that I'm going to be a teacher and I'm going to teach people. And Jesus turns this upside down and he says, born again. So he gets Nicodemus' attention here. Born again. And I think Nicodemus believed that Jesus was going to say, unless you are a Jew, you'll see the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, unless you are born again. Nicodemus is totally thrown off here. And the word born again can be translated from above. Some of the translations will say from above. Some of them will say again. Okay. But what you can see from Scripture, Nicodemus understood Jesus by saying again. Because Nicodemus is telling Jesus, how can one be born again? Should I go into my mother's womb again, you know? So born again, some of the commentaries say that it's born again and from above, which still makes born again and from above one thing. So Jesus answers him and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, don't you think it's stunning that Jesus would say something to a guy like Nicodemus, the guy that's like on top of the religion pile, the teacher of Israel, the leader of the Sanhedrin, the top five guy? Jesus said this to the leader of Israel. Crazy. So there's a rule that says that if it applies to the greatest, it applies to everyone. So in my opinion, Cristiano Ronaldo is he's the best soccer player that ever lived. I know this, you guys will probably be Messi. They're laughing. I think they're Messi supporters. I think they're a bit messy this morning. So in my opinion, Cristiano Ronaldo is the best soccer player alive. He's the greatest soccer player. So imagine his team, I don't know, he's playing for like Juventus still. Yeah, okay. So let's say the team is doing bad. The coach is calling a team meeting and he's saying that, okay, guys, we're playing bad. We're losing every single game. We even lost against Kaiser Chiefs last week. It's bad. So they're doing really bad. So the coach calls them and tells them, I'm going to give each one 50 balls and you have to shoot penalties. So if you score at least 40 goals, you'll stay in the team. So Cristiano Ronaldo goes first, because everybody's looking at, you know, the greatest guy, you know. And if he does it, everyone else has to do it as well. Because the greatest rule applies to everyone. If the greatest has to do it, everyone else has to do it. So if Nicodemus had to be born again, and I think this is why Jesus took Nicodemus as an example, because if he had to get born again, everyone else has to get born again. It means that it doesn't matter how self-righteous we are, and let's be honest, I don't think any of us would have been more self-righteous than the teacher of Israel. Do you agree with me? Amen. I'll just give myself amens. So no one could come close to Nicodemus's self-righteousness. So if the rule applied to Nicodemus, it applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to us all. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Do you notice how he's asking Jesus these questions? You can see that Nicodemus is very irritated now. You know, something is stirring inside of him. He's thinking to himself, "I'm a select guy. Jesus is coming. And he's telling me that I need to get born again." Like, who does Jesus think he is to speak to me, Nicodemus, the leader of Israel, like that? So Nick has a hard time. He's finding it really hard, eye to eye with Jesus, speaking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him, "Nick, you have to be transformed. You need to be born again." Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So instead of seeing the kingdom, Jesus is telling Nicodemus how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, here's a way of entering the kingdom of God. Instead of being born again from above, Jesus explains further, and he says you need to be born of water and spirit. Now, there's a lot of theories out there when it comes to water and spirit. Do you agree with me? Okay, so I've been spending time with God. Should I go here? Should I not go here? And I felt God saying, let's go there. Because there's a gray area. Do you agree? Like, some say this, some say that. And I'm going to take a look at some of the commentaries, what the scholars say, what does theologians say about this. And the most common two theories out there, sorry, is, just take what. You can wait. Think of it. Okay. Let's drink on that. Okay, so the first one is the natural birth, a mom giving birth. So that's the first theory out there, meaning the amniotic fluid and, you know, a mother giving birth. And it was most probably not the natural birth. I'll explain to you why. If you look at the word, unless one is born of, that word of is a proposition, basically. So the word of means of water and spirit, making water and spirit one thing, right? Otherwise, it would have said of water and of spirit, dividing the natural birth from the spiritual birth. Okay. So, born again is actually the, water and spirit is actually the synonym of like being born again. Okay, do you agree with me? Okay. The second theory out there is water baptism, saying that you need to be born of water, you need to get baptized, and you need to get born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit being filling you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the passage of Scripture sort of tells us exactly what Jesus meant, because you'll notice that the Christian baptism wasn't instituted yet, so there wasn't a, New Testament saying that you need to get baptized by the Spirit of God. So you need to get baptized and then filled with the Spirit of God. And if you look at what Jesus tells Nicodemus, he sort of reprimands Nicodemus of not knowing what he's talking about. He's saying, Nick, you don't know what I'm talking about. How don't you know what I'm talking about? So, if it had to be water baptism, it would have been a bit unfair of Jesus to actually reprimand Nicodemus for not knowing what he's talking about. Okay. Because it wasn't instituted yet. There was no New Testament telling us to be born again of water, to get physically baptized. And Nicodemus was at the top of the religion leader pile. So Nicodemus, out of all people, Nicodemus had to know what Jesus was referring to, because he knew his Bible inside and out. And if you know your Old Testament, if you know it like Nicodemus, what do you think Jesus was referring to? Anyone can shout it out if they know it. Okay. If you turn to your Bible to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, it says, and I've highlighted the God, the red is the God part, because it's not the physical person that he's speaking about. He's saying, then I, God, that's what I highlighted there, then I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you. This is not the water when you grow up. It's not a water drip. Okay, let's just putting it out there. The water actually means the blood of Christ. Okay, so this water represents God actually washing us by his blood. And you will be clean. Then I, God, will sprinkle clean water / blood on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital S, meaning Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my ordinances and do them. This is what Jesus was speaking about. Speaking about a new birth from above. Saying that I'll remove your heart of flesh and I'll give you a new heart. Now I know Paul has had heart problems. I don't know if he still do. He still has. Be healed. But God says, I'll give you a new heart without a clean heart. I'll take your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Then he says, I'll put my Holy Spirit in you so that you can be born again, so that you can have this new life, so that you can walk away from your sin. Jesus washing away all our sin. This is actually what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Now, you might ask yourself, why didn't Nicodemus know the scripture, the leader of Israel? Nicodemus applied this scripture and he thought that God was going to do this on behalf of the whole Israel. He had no idea that God wants to come and do this in every individual's heart, in every single person. God wants to take out the heart of stone, wants to put in a heart of flesh. God wants to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. He wants to transform you to look like him. God wants to do this. Doesn't matter how self-righteous we are, how much we think we know, but God says, I want to make you anew. I want to born you again. I want you to be born again by this. I want you to look different. I want people to look at you and they say, man, this guy is different, you know? And a few weeks ago, someone sent me a contact to follow up with. She prayed for the guy and he got born again. He received, you know, the Holy Spirit. And this born again, I think moving forward, if we want to reach people, this is a good question to ask them. Are you born again? Because if Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, if he was like born again, you know, he wanted to know more and he's asking. Imagine how a normal person out there, you know, if you tell them, are you born again? They would most probably say a swear word, you know, but I think this is a golden opportunity to use this word born again. Because I believe we know the truth and we know what it means to be born again. But anyway, she asked someone in the parking lot that she doesn't know. God laid on her heart to go and speak to him. And she asked him, are you born again? And they started the conversation. She prayed for him. He had an encounter with Jesus. And B wants to, he actually stays in Brackenfell. That's why she contacted me to have a coffee with him and to slot him in because he wants to go to church. He got born again, radically. Isn't it amazing? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus is saying, Nick, you should have known this. You are the teacher of Israel. Don't be surprised by this. The wind blows where it wishes, and the ear, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows, and we can't see the effect of the wind, you know. We see the trees going that way and that way. You see a hole in your roof, you know. You see your car going that way. So we see the effects of wind, but we can't physically see the wind. We can't physically see God's Holy Spirit, but you can see a transformed life. You can see that, Nas, you've been transformed, and I can't see the Holy Spirit, but I can see it has transformed you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Nicodemus answered and said to him, he's still a bit confused here. He says, how can this be? Now Nicodemus for years has been teaching the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, and you can sense that Nicodemus is really, really confused here. And maybe he was thinking, for years I've been preaching the wrong thing. For years I've been studying the wrong thing. And Nicodemus dedicated his life to Yahweh, dedicated his life to be a teacher of Israel. And you can sense the conflict in Nicodemus' voice here. He's really confused. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Or you are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. And then later on, Jesus keeps on speaking about the Spirit, John 3:16, believing in the Son, having new life. Jesus shares this beautiful story in John 3:13. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. For those of you who know your Old Testament, I found this quite fascinating that Jesus says to him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Now Nicodemus knew about this story because he was an Old Testament teacher. In Numbers 21, when Israel was in the camp and they were looking onto Moses and snakes entered the campsite, I would be very afraid because I'm very afraid of snakes. I would, most probably get a heart attack. So the snakes bit the Israelites in the camp and they started to die one by one, two by two, and it was chaos. So the Israelites looked upon Moses, telling Moses to solve the problem. We have a problem. Moses looked unto the Lord, and the Lord told him, lift up a pole, put a bronze snake on the pole, raise it up on high, and whoever is bitten by the snakes, if he's bitten by a snake and looks up to this bronze pole, will be saved. Go and read it. It's amazing. And the people got saved. And Jesus tells him, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up on the pole, if we look unto him, we will be saved. Crazy story. At the age of 24, I wanted to buy a car, but I got blessed with a car, which is also really a faith journey. And I don't know about you, but you get two types of people. First type is a guy that likes the outside of the car. And that's me. It doesn't matter how fast the car is, as long as the outside is beautiful. Okay, I would clean the rims, buy things for the wheels, buy polish, you know, I drive it, wash it, drive it, wash it. You get the other type of guy that's all about, Stephen is listening. now he's listening. You get another guy that's all about speed, you know, like they, just the speed, they care about the inside. But, you know, I took care of this car on the outside, made it look beautiful, until one day, 2 minutes from home, the car stopped, red lights came on the dashboard, and the bonnet was flaming. Not flaming, sorry, the steam or the heat or what they call it, came out of the car. And I took the car to the mechanic and he asked me, you know, when last did you change the oil on the car? And I was like, oh, I didn't know I did change the oil on the car. You know, I kept the outside of the car looking beautiful. You know, no one told me to check my oil. And Nicodemus spent his whole life keeping the outside of the car clean. No one ever told him it's about the inside of your car. Until he had an eye-to-eye encounter with Jesus. And Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He's telling them, the Pharisees, take care of the outside of your cup. Take care of the inside of your cup, not the outside. And it really goes at them. You know, you brood of vipers. Yeah, it's quite serious. And if you are not born again today and you want to get born again, we'll make time for that after this. But I believe for us who are believers, I believe that there's application for us in the story. And Nicodemus' story doesn't end. Okay, it gets better. Do you guys want to continue? Okay. So later on, it gets interesting. Jesus is causing up a stir between the religious leaders. They are getting frustrated at Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the 71 elders, the council. They're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with Jesus? He's really messing up our plans. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So they sent out the guards to actually fetch Jesus, to arrest Jesus. And this is what the guard says. No one ever spoke the way this man does. The guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. So the religious leaders are saying that you are believing him, but we aren't believing him. You guys are stupid. You guys are, you don't think clear. We are the religious leaders. We are the top of the top of the top of the top. And you guys went out and you actually listened to him and you actually believed him. They actually went out to arrest him, but they started, you know, coming to church or listening to his sermon. Now, this is interesting. In verse 50, we see our friend Nicodemus is in the conversation. He's also in this council. He's also part of the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, meaning he was part of the Sanhedrin, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? This is they call it a procedural question. So Nicodemus is telling them or asking them this question. I think Nicodemus is actually saving Jesus some time here, you know. And he obviously didn't want to expose himself, because if you look at what Nicodemus says is, does the law condemn a man without first hearing him? Nicodemus already heard Jesus, John 3. He already heard what Jesus was saying. So you can see a slight change of heart here. We don't fully know if Nicodemus got saved yet. We don't know what happened after John 3. We don't know how Nicodemus responded. But we do know that Nicodemus is keeping something from the Sanhedrin here. And questioning them, you know. Now, I love the song that we sang this morning about Jesus that hanged on the cross. Because when Jesus was on the cross, when he died for our sins, when he was battered and bruised, when he was hanging, before his crucifixion, the disciples told Jesus that, I'll be with you, I'll go with you. If you die, I die. Okay. And we obviously know Peter was the main kunain who said that, he'll never leave Jesus. He ended leaving Jesus. Everyone ran away while Jesus was hanging there, leaving him alone. John was watching with a woman from afar. They saw Jesus, but they weren't next to him, you know. They weren't there. They were far off. Even though all the disciples all his followers told him, I will be with you to the very, very end. And if you get crucified, I will hang with you. But no one was with Jesus on the cross. Everyone ran away. The disciples that people knew about ran away, left him. In John 19, verse 38, we read, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. In Mark, book of Mark, it also says that Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. It actually confirms that he was, part of the select 71 members of the council. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now listen to this, very interesting. He was with who? Who was with him? Nicodemus, our friend Nick. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Now remember I said the we in the beginning of John 3, when Nicodemus addressed Jesus, we want to know. The we, I think, is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That I think that's the we that Nicodemus was talking about. Now, I don't know if you know when you have like a meeting, a business meeting, and let's say there's 15 people. After the meeting, you'd go into the parking lot, and that's the actual meeting, you and two other friends. You know, some people are laughing, they're guilty of it. They call it the parking lot meetings. You'd go to a meeting, speak important stuff, you go down, two stands by the car. You know, that this is the actual meeting, you know. They're talking about the things that were spoken in the meeting. Now, I believe I can picture Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea walking and speaking about, I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the one. And maybe Joseph told Nicodemus, let's go and speak to him. And Nicodemus says, no, but you speak to him. Joseph says, no, you speak to him. We don't know what happened. At the end, we see Nicodemus going to Jesus. And I believe somewhere along the line, these two secret disciples gave their life to the Lord. Because they were growing in the background, following Jesus. They're part of the Sanhedrin, but they followed Jesus. And when all the committed guys, the disciples, the Peter and the Johns, when they all left Jesus on the cross, they chose this moment to come out of the closet, if I can say it that way. They chose this moment to publicly go and fetch Jesus' body on the cross. This very moment. And all of Jerusalem saw them doing this. Okay? And it was no longer a secret that they were following Jesus. Why do I say that? If we read on, Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, I think that's how you say the word, about 75 pounds, which is basically 1,500 rands value in that time, you know, which is a whole lot. Taking Jesus' body, the two men wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, and which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Some other gospels says that this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that Jesus laid in. We can also see by this that Joseph was actually quite rich. You know, he had some money because he had the tomb, and actually he gave it to Jesus. So these two secret disciples came out, took Jesus' body to the tomb. And you might ask yourself, you know, what's the big deal with them taking Jesus' body to the tomb? You know, what's the story behind it? What's significant behind that? I know I've read a few things, and apparently in those days, if you were crucified, if you were hanged on the cross, you weren't worthy of, say, a funeral or a burial. They would just chuck you on a pile of dustbin, and dogs, wild dogs and vultures would basically come and eat you up. That's what happened to everyone else that got crucified. But with Jesus' crucifixion, he actually had a burial. He actually was laid in a tomb. Not only that, but Nicodemus took spices and myrrh, and apparently only the kings were worthy of having the spices and the myrrh and stuff when they get buried. Isn't it significant that these two secret disciples came out when the time was right? They took Jesus' body, the one who they followed. And if you think of it, Easter would have been so different if Jesus' body was just chucked on the dustbin for wild dogs and birds to devour and to eat up. It would have, the picture would have looked a whole different. You know, God, who didn't have anything, or you would have probably raised Jesus from the dead, but the story would have lived, it would have looked so much different. Because these guys prepared the spices, clean linen, they actually prepared this body for Jesus to make alive on Easter Sunday. Aren't you glad that these two disciples stepped into the moment that God had for them? And I think here's the application for us who follows Jesus, who are believers, that you don't have to be the loudest guy in the room. You don't have to be the one that is loud and saying, "Well, I'm doing this for the Lord, I'm doing that for the Lord." If you are not that type of person, it's fine. Like, God might have a quieter ministry for you that's running in the background, as Joseph and as Nicodemus has shown us. There's a lot of books about being in your face and like being loud, and sometimes God, you know, wants us to just step back and to grow in our faith with Him before we get to the loud stuff. Maybe later God has a public ministry for you. The story of Nicodemus is encouraging. The story of Joseph of Arimathea is very encouraging as well.